Very good. Thank you, Snyders. It's great to see a family that serves the Lord together, isn't it? We have many families like that in our church. We're glad for that. Always good to remember that the Lord wants families to know Christ. He wants families to serve Christ. He wants us to worship together as families. And so we have a good reminder of that tonight. The book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I mentioned to you this morning, I want to give a short series of prophetic messages for several Sunday nights here toward the end of the summer. Some of these messages will deal, well, all of them will deal, of course, with important prophetic matters, some of which are very urgent and are on our front pages every day. Tonight, the question is, when will Jesus come from heaven? Jesus is coming again. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says so. The Lord Jesus, before he left this earth, said, I will come again. So if we only had that statement, we would know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. His coming will take place in two parts. He will come first for his people, his church. There will be an interval of about 7 years during which God will judge the earth for its sins. And following that, Jesus Christ will come again to this earth to establish his kingdom and to set up his rule of righteousness. We need to remember that the Bible tells us plainly that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. While spoken primarily of the second return of Christ to earth, that is also true of the rapture of the church, of his coming for his people. It is not my purpose tonight to announce to you the time of Christ's coming. I do not know that, nor does anyone else. Reserved for the Father, Jesus said. We do know many things about his coming, but we cannot specify a date or a time when he will come again. However, I believe we can answer the question within the general framework of prophetic truth right from this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For there are at least four things that Paul tells us here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will help us to locate it on the prophetic chart of God's purposes for this earth and for his church. First of all, Paul tells us here that Jesus will come following or prior to and following the great apostasy. He says in chapter 2 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Following what Paul calls here the rebellion, or the great apostasy, Jesus will come. The word is translated in different ways. Rotherham translates it the revolt. King James Version has the falling away. It's translated in the NIV, the rebellion. All of these words describe the essence of what Paul is saying here. Something is going to happen within the bosom of the church, which will grow and grow, and at the end of that time, the great rebellion or the great apostasy, Jesus will come. He will come following a great apostasy. Now, actually, the great apostasy began in the early church. There were apostates during the time of the apostles. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the scripture tells us in verses 3 and 4 that we are to be careful, because they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn aside, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. This is probably the best definition of apostasy that one could get within the compass of a few words. What is apostasy? It is the repudiation of revealed truth by those who have been exposed to it. Paul says it is turning away your ears from the truth and turning aside to myths, to fairy tales, to things, to stories that men have composed. It is turning your back upon God's truth found in the Bible and embracing other philosophies which are not the truth. This is what we call apostasy. Now, that apostasy, as I mentioned, started in the early church. John, for instance, warns about it over in his first epistle, about those who will deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. That would be a form of apostasy. And in many other places in the Word of God, including the passage we just read, there are such warnings. So the devil, very early in the church's life, inserted leaven, which is a picture of false doctrine. He inserted that leaven, and it was very small at first and very tiny in relationship to the church, but as leaven has is wont to do, it grew and it grew and it spread. And the apostasy that is spoken of here continued to spread and develop in the church. You have, for instance, in the very early centuries of the church, people who began to deny the truth about Jesus Christ. You had the Monophysites, who held that Christ had only one nature. You had the Monophysites, who held that he had only one will. You had a great dispute which rent the church asunder in the early centuries over the teachings of Arius, and the Arians came into prominence. The Arians taught that Jesus Christ was not truly God and man. And then you proceeded into Pelagianism. A man by the name of Pelagius rose up, opposed by Augustine and others. Pelagius taught that man had a completely free will and was not completely depraved, and his will was not totally unable to respond to God, but that he was able to do whatever he wanted to do, basically. And this became a heresy which still infects the church in many areas. And then you proceeded on into the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, you had the firming up and the rise to power of sacerdotalism, the priestcraft, the dependence upon the sacraments, the dependence upon infant baptism for salvation, which had a very early start in the church, by the way. The view that your salvation is somehow dependent upon your participation in the holy sacraments and what someone does for you rather than personal faith in Christ. And the church in the Middle Ages was impregnated almost completely with this philosophy. And then came the Reformation, of course, and the emphasis of justification by faith. But after the Reformation, error crept in again. You had the rise of various post-Reformation heresies. You had the rise of Arminianism, which led to a very extreme liberalism and rationalism. You had the rise of, in a little later times, of what we call modernism or religious liberalism, brought about by Kant and Schleiermacher, Hegel, and other thinkers. And then you had a revolt against that which was called Bartianism or Neo-Orthodoxy, but it was heretical in itself, though it claimed to be orthodox. And now we see many, if not all of those things that I've just mentioned, repeated in our modern day. So that what God says here has come to pass. Men have turned away their ears from the truth, and they've been turned to myths, and a great apostasy, a creeping, growing apostasy has come upon us, so that today, in the great organized denominational systems, for the most part, liberals hold sway. Men and women who do not believe the historic Christian faith are in places of power in most of the great denominations of our land and other lands. They are the ones who promote the activities of such groups as the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and their various affiliates. Most of them do not believe the Bible as it has been historically understood and interpreted and preached in the church. They are liberals. And what God has said has come to pass. There has been a great rebellion against the authority of God. A falling away, an apostasy, a revolt against revealed truth. And that, of course, will be culminated finally in the very man that's spoken of in verse 3 of this passage, the man of lawlessness. The final great apostate, described in Revelation 13 and many other passages in the Bible, will be that man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, who will speak out against all that is called God or that is worshipped. Daniel says he'll have a mouth speaking great things. He will be irreverent. He will be a despicable character, though scintillating in personality. And he will be the great apostate. And after this culmination of this awful apostasy, Jesus Christ will come back to take his people home to heaven. And may I just remind you, though this is not an integral part of this passage and would be found in other places in the Bible, that true Christians must separate themselves from this apostasy and cannot be a part of it or support it. There are dear Christian friends who are members of churches that are in these various groups that I've mentioned and other such groups that do not believe the Bible. And some of them mean well and think they're going to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world in these places. But dear friends, we are never commanded to disobey God in order to obey Him. That is an anomaly and a contradiction. We are never told in the Bible that we are to be part of an apostate group in order to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. That's plain, isn't it? I'm to get out of whatever compromising alliances may tempt me or in which I may have been involved, and I'm to take my stand as a member of a New Testament church that is not involved in such compromise. And when this apostasy runs its course, Jesus is going to come back in that dark hour when it looks like the church has lost its testimony. Jesus is going to return. The Bible says, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until that apostasy occurs, that rebellion comes. And then the day of the Lord will come, which of course is introduced by the rapture of the church. We are in, I believe, the final days of that great apostasy, as far as we can determine from our study of the scripture. We're certainly in very evil days when professing churches have rebelled against the Lord and His word and have twisted it and refused to adopt and accept and follow its teachings. And so we can look up, for our redemption draws nigh. The day is getting brighter for Christians because the coming of the Lord is drawing nearer. Jesus will come after the great apostasy. Now, Paul tells us something else in these verses. You'll look over there at verse 7. I'll start reading at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? By the way, it's interesting how much Paul instructed the church at Thessalonica in the few weeks that he was present with them. They obtained an entire course in theological truth, if we read these epistles correctly. It's interesting to note that, because sometimes I think we think, well, you know, new converts and that, they can't receive much truth. Well, these new converts seem to receive a lot of truth. And they seem to have grown a great deal. And Paul says, don't you remember that I used to tell you about these things? And now you know what is holding him back. That is this man of lawlessness, this great world dictator that's going to rise. You know what's holding him back so he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Jesus will come after the church age. After the church age. You say, where do you see that in the passage? You see that little phrase there? But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he be removed or taken out of the way. To what does Paul refer, or to whom does he refer? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you may remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 6, the last couple of verses of that chapter speak about the fact that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You remember that? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received of God, and you are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The moment you received Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came in and He lives in you right now. And He's going to continue to live in you. He lives in your body. He walks around with you. He goes to work with you. He comes to church with you. He goes home with you. He lives in you. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I do not have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come into my life because He's already there. The moment I received Christ as my Savior, He came into my life and He came into your life. And, of course, Paul makes the practical application here that we ought to honor God with our bodies. We ought not to do anything with our bodies that would dishonor the Holy Spirit. We ought not to put anything in them. We ought not to put anything on them. We ought not to do anything with them that would dishonor the Holy One who lives in our body. So the Holy Spirit indwells each individual believer. But Paul goes beyond that over in Ephesians. If you turn there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 2, he says there's a corporate indwelling of the Holy Spirit also. Ephesians 2, verse 22. Ephesians 2, verse 22. And in Him, that is in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, God lives in you as an individual Christian, but He also lives in the church as a corporate body. It is that which Paul is discussing in Ephesians 2. He lives in the church. God dwells in you by His Spirit. That's plural. He means in all of us who belong to the church of Jesus Christ. So that God's dwelling on this planet Earth is not in a building like we've got here. I don't like to hear Baptists refer to the sanctuary, but they do. Guess we'll never break them of that habit. It comes from a Latin word. It means the holy place. This is not the holy place. I think we ought to have due respect for our auditorium where we meet, but it's not a sanctuary. The sanctus, the holy place, is your body. And corporately, it is the church. It is all the body of Christ. It is all the Christians who are on earth. That is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Now, some dear friends who follow certain religious systems go into their sanctuary, as they call it, and they believe that Jesus Christ is on the altar there, physically present. And they genuflect, and they say prayers, and so on. And they do so sincerely, but erroneously. Jesus Christ is not in any building in any special sense, any more than He's everywhere. He's not in this building when it's empty any more than He's in the bowling alley down the street. When it's empty, I said. But when it is filled with God's people, like it is tonight, then He is here in a special sense. He lives in us. We are His dwelling. Now, our passage says in 2 Thessalonians that somebody is doing something. Did you see what it said there? Somebody is doing something. There is somebody who is holding back a tide of wickedness. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he be taken out of the way. Various interpretations have been given of this passage. Some believe that it was the Roman government. Some have even interpreted it as Satan. Some have interpreted it as the providential workings of God, the one who's holding them back. I do not believe any of these are satisfactory. There's, first of all, it's a person, which is indicated by the language that's used here. Second, it must be a divine person, because a divine person is the only one that can hold back the flood tides of wickedness. You and I can't do that. No government can do that. Governments usually help to push it along, not hold it back. But this speaks of a divine person. I believe it is the Holy Spirit. In what sense is the Holy Spirit restraining wickedness today? Well, he's living in you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us who are gathered here, plus thousands of other Christians in Toledo, and thousands of other Christians in Ohio, and in the United States, and around the world in different places. And friends, if the Holy Spirit were not living in us, and if we Christians were not in this world, I want to tell you, there'd be such a flood tide of godlessness that it would stagger your mind. Well, you may say, well, I don't see how it could be any worse than it is now. Just look at all the terrible godlessness that's in our world. I know. But I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit is holding back the full expression that could be seen of godlessness. He's holding it back. Why? Because we're in the world. That's why the devil doesn't like us, you know. The devil doesn't like us because we're getting in his way. We are a bother. We are messing up his plans, or at least slowing them down. And he doesn't like Christians. He wishes he could just rid the world of all of them. And when the world is rid of all of them, then that flood tide of wickedness is going to come in. And the Bible describes it in many places. During the tribulation period, there's going to be a man of lawlessness, as we read here, and lawlessness will prevail. And sin will ride high. And this world will be inundated by wickedness. But right now, there's one who holds it back. The Holy Spirit, who is living in you, and he's living in us corporately. But it says here, he'll continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. I'm aware of the fact that post-tribulationists and others who do not represent the position that I'm preaching tonight find some difficulty with this. They say, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be taken out of the way? Well, I think Dr. Ryrie answers that in one of his books very well when he says you have to understand the difference between his residence and his presence. And if you understand the difference between the residence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you'll have the thought and the proper interpretation. The Holy Spirit now is resident on this earth in his people, just like I've explained. There is coming a day, I do not know when, it may be tonight, when that function and that ministry will be completed. And in that form and that ministry, the Holy Spirit will be removed from this earth. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit will not be present upon the earth during the tribulation period. Doesn't mean that. But it means his function will be changed. He's resident in his people. All of his people are going to be taken out of the way. They're going to be removed from earth to heaven. And in that function, he will no longer be resident upon the earth during the tribulation period. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come at the completion of the church age, when he has finished residing in the church, that part of his program is completed, all of his people are going to go home to heaven. You say, when will it happen? I don't know. Maybe tonight. The Bible sets no time or date, but simply says, be ready. Be ready. Watch. Look. Be prepared. So that you'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the practical application of this great doctrinal truth. Now look back here in chapter 2 and verse 1 again. You see a little word there, gathered, in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Jesus Christ will come when His bride is completed. The verb gathered here reminds us of that ministry, for it or similar phrases are used of that ministry in other places in the New Testament. He says, I'm speaking about the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to Him. He's not speaking here about the second aspect of His coming, when He comes to establish His kingdom. He's talking about the first aspect of His coming, when He gathers us to Him, when He comes for His own and gathers them to Himself. Back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, you have this word, or a very similar word, used of the program of God for this age. Look at it, Acts 15 and verse 14. I think this is an important verse because it describes for us in a nutshell what God is doing today in this age. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. What is God doing today? He is taking from the Gentiles, or the nations, a people for Himself. God is not correcting the social evils of the world today. God is not running the nations of earth today. God is not trying to solve the political problems of society today. He is doing one thing. He is taking out from the nations a people for Himself. And here you have, in compass of a few words, the great evangelistic ministry of the church, the great missionary thrust of the church. He's doing this, of course, obviously, through those who go out representing Him, preaching the gospel. And from our church, and supported by our church, go scores of missionaries who are listed on our prayer bulletin from week to week. And what are they doing? They're out in the nations of earth. Bangladesh and the Philippines France and Portugal and Brazil and many other nations. And what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel, and through the preaching the gospel, God is gathering out of those various nations a people for His name. Some of them speak Spanish, some of them speak Portuguese, and many other languages, but they all speak the language of heaven. That's wonderful, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit's taking them out and taking them out and taking them out, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. He is gathering a bride for Jesus. He's gathering a bride for Jesus. It was Count Zinzendorf, burning with passion for the lost of earth, who said, I give myself to the Lamb that was slain, that I might gather for Him, by the preaching of His word, a bride for Jesus. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing today. He's gathering a bride for Jesus. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, He describes that further. In Ephesians 5, He says, in connection with His exhortation to husbands to love their wives, He says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that is, He died as a substitute for us upon the cross, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All right, I said the Lord Jesus is going to come following the end of the church age, and He is going to come following the completion of His bride, when the bride's all gathered. Holy Spirit's out gathering a bride today. And what is the Holy Spirit also doing? You know what He's doing? He's beautifying that bride. It says here He's washing her, and He's putting perfume on her in a spiritual sense, and He's getting her all ready for the great wedding. You know, we've had a lot of weddings around here this summer, and we have quite a number scheduled this fall. All kinds of people getting married around here. Maybe if you join our church, you get a husband. Who knows? I'm not going to guarantee that, however. But some have found good husbands here and wives. And usually toward the end of the wedding rehearsal, we have a little practice in the foyer there of how they stand for the reception. And one of the things I say before we break up, I say, now, when are the women supposed to be here to get dressed for this wedding? And the reason I do that is because it takes women a long time to get dressed for weddings. I don't know if you know that or not, but it does. And especially brides. I want to tell you, those brides get in there for hours. I don't know what all they do. They look some better when they come out, but you don't know. You wonder if it was worth all that trouble, really. Boy, I'm tell you, they sit in there for hours. They put on and take off and put on. They daub and dab. They wipe. They sprinkle. They spray. They pour. They twist and curl. And then right just before they're coming down the aisle, somebody's monkeying around with their dress, you know, to be sure that it's just right. I want to tell you, it's a big job for a bride to get ready for a wedding. It just takes lots of energy and time and meticulous care to get everything in place. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus has been getting his bride prepared for this wedding for about 2,000 years. Let me tell you something. When that bride appears in the glory, she is really going to be something. It says here he's going to present her to himself, a radiant church. That's the way every bride likes to look, despite the fact that they feel dead on their feet by that time, probably. But they like to look radiant, coming down the aisle to meet their husband. And without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to Christ, and he is preparing people to meet Christ. You know, a bride very naturally wants to look her very best when she presents herself to her husband for the wedding ceremony. And certainly the church of Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, wants to look its very best when she presents herself to Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is preparing the church for that. And when you come to the 19th of Revelation, then you have the final product described and the final event, I should say. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding of the Lamb has come. That's the culmination of it, isn't it? When the organist pulls out all the stops and goes, da, 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 and everybody stands up, and mommy's got her hanky out. And dad's trying to be brave. And everybody's looking at the bride as she's coming down the aisle. Here comes the bride. Let me tell you something. I don't know what kind of a bridal procession, a processional, will be played on the great heavenly organ at the time described here. But I'll bet it'll be something that we'll never forget. I'm sure there's going to be lots of music in connection with that. I have no idea, and I'm sure we couldn't understand if the Lord tried to describe it to us. But the great heavenly music that will be there. The bride has made herself ready. And the marriage, the wedding of the Lamb has come. The culmination of all the ministry of the Holy Spirit for this church age will be completed. The bride will be completed. And the moment that happens, every saint of God in this church age will go home to be with Jesus. The last member of the bride may be saved tonight in Africa, in Australia. Maybe Dave Taro will lead the last member of the bride of Christ to Christ tonight. I don't know. Maybe Brother Southwell over in Portugal will lead the last member of the bride of Christ to Jesus tonight in Portugal. I don't know. But somewhere on earth, someday, that last member is going to become a member of the bride of Christ, and Jesus is going to come back. And we're going to see him face to face. I'll look back at our passage here one more time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus Christ will come before the day of the Lord. That is a very important concept. You'll notice here in verse 1-2, as we've already read, that some were circulating the report that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul is writing this letter to scotch that rumor and to oppose that teaching. For he says, let anyone deceive you. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now the question is, when will the man of lawlessness be revealed? If you go down to verse 7 and read again, it says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That is, the principle of lawlessness has been in the world right along. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, after he's taken out of the way, after the church is gone, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The lawless one will appear in the day of the Lord, which is a phrase carried over from the Old Testament that describes the tribulation period. And we are told in this passage that the day of the Lord is going to be introduced as a thief. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Well, how does a thief in the night come? What does that mean? It's going to be introduced like a thief in the night. I believe it's going to be introduced by the rapture of the church. And the church is going to go home suddenly and secretly, in the sense that it will not be an open and observable rapture for the world. And God's going to take his people home. He's come and gone like a thief. How do thieves operate? Well, suppose you're going to be on vacation next week or two. Somebody has cased the joint and found that you're going to be gone, and naturally they write you a letter. Say, "Dear Miss So-and-so, I am a thief. I'm glad you're going on vacation next week. I plan to rob your place on Tuesday night, September the 5th. Signed, thief." Well, if you got a letter like that, which you won't, but if you did get a letter like that, you'd either think one of your friends was pulling your leg, which might be true, or you would make arrangements to guard your property on that night. But you're not going to get any letter like that from any thief that really means business. Oh, no, he's just going to watch your habits of life and learn through the society page that you're going to Nassau for 3 weeks. And he's going to come with his jimmy or his little device that cuts a hole in the glass or whatever. And he's going to get into your place and do what he wants and pick up things of value and depart. And maybe you won't even know it for a long while. He comes and goes secretly. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. all of a sudden every Christian's going to vanish from this earth. And with that great event, there is going to come upon this earth a catastrophe, a series of catastrophes, a time of catastrophe called the Day of the Lord. It's described in such a place as Isaiah chapter 2. There are many places in the Old Testament where it's described. But for instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, you even see in your NIV Bible a heading there, the Day of the Lord, beginning at verse 6. And you have a long description. I'm not going to read it all here. But for instance, in verse 10, it says, "Go into the rocks and hide in the ground from dread of the Lord." That's translated in some versions, the fear of the Lord, but this is a more specific rendering of it. This is what it means. Sometimes a fear of the Lord means holy reverence and awe, but that's not what this word means. The dread of the Lord. You find it's down in verse 19, "Men will flee to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty." And the same in verse 21, "They'll flee to caverns in the rocks, to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord." They're going to be scared to death. Men's hearts will fail them for fear. That's what Jesus said of this time. I want to tell you, strong men are going to blanch and their knees are going to shake, because God is going to come to judge this earth. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 13, you see that that is the very specific purpose that God gives for such a day. Somebody says, why would there be such a terrible day of devastation and destruction? The sun becoming like a sackcloth of hair, the moon becoming like blood, the earth being pelted from outer space with various large interstellar bodies, and all these other things that are mentioned in the Bible. Why? Verse 9 of Isaiah 13. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins." That's why there's going to be a day of the Lord. God has put up with the rebellion and the cynicism of this world long enough. The prophet says he's going to bare his arm. Watch out when God bares his arm. I'm glad I'm not going to be here then. Jesus is coming before the day of the Lord, because back in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, if you look there, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now read verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wrath spoken of in verse 9, I believe, is the wrath of the larger context, the wrath of this day of wrath, the wrath of the day of the Lord, the wrath of the tribulation period. And what does he say? He says God hasn't appointed us, those of us who are members of the bride and body of Christ, those of us who are Christians and dwelt by the Spirit, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Post-tribulationists who believe that the church will go through this awful period of tribulation try to soften or otherwise explain such verses as this. Dear friends, the church of Jesus Christ and believers have been delivered from God's wrath. And to say that we will be the victims and objects of God's wrath, it seems to me, is to deny many major portions of the Word of God. For instance, we're told in a simple salvation verse like John 5:24, "Verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment or condemnation shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, if the purpose of the day of the Lord, as we've just said, read, is to judge the world and punish it for its sins, and I, as a Christian, participate in that or become an object of that judgment, then John 5:24, it seems to me, is meaningless, because it says there, I'm delivered from that judgment. And it says in this passage that we just read that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming prior to the day of the Lord. I'm not going to go through the tribulation. I will not experience as a Christian that awful time of judgment. I'm looking up. I'm not looking for the coming of the Antichrist or the signs of the times. I know the song that's so popular, signs of the times are everywhere, there's a brand new feeling in the air, and so on. But you have to listen to some of these with a grain of salt and a few grains of scripture. I'm not looking for the signs of the times, if you mean by that those various signs that will precede Christ coming to establish his kingdom. No, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for the upper taker. I'm looking for the one who's coming to receive me to himself. And that ought to be the focus of our attention. I think sometimes Christians, meaning well, no doubt, become so... James chapter 3.